five books of Moses?
Is the account of Joshua and the children of Israel receiving the long promised land. I'll be looking at this morning at Joshua chapter 3. If you found that in your Bibles, I would invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as it is read this morning. It's really not important that you hear what I say, but it is absolutely vital that you hear what God has to say through His Word. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hear now this reading of God's Word. Joshua chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning. He and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to all the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap." So it came about, when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city which is beside Zarephath. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. Finally, after centuries of waiting, the nation of Israel is about to cross into the promised land, a land that was promised to them to their father Abraham. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord tells Joshua face to face that He's giving this land to His people. Then Joshua turns around and tells the people of Israel, "God is giving us this land." Then in chapter 2, the incident of Rahab the harlot, we have a pagan Canaanite telling Joshua, "God is giving you this land." So yeah, three times reaffirming the fact God is giving them this land that He had promised so long ago. Crossing the Jordan stands this morning, at least as an illustration for us, as to how a believer relates to problems, obstacles that we face in our life, which seem to eclipse for us the passage from one place to another. Sometimes it's from childhood or immaturity to adulthood and maturity in the Christian life. Sometimes it's passage from self-centeredness to Christ-likeness. And we see what we want to be. We can see it. But there's these great obstacles in our life that's preventing us from actually enjoying that and being what God has actually called us to be. And while we may know not how these obstacles could ever be overcome, we still follow after God's directives as far as we're able, and we keep our eyes on Jesus, and we allow God to take care of those hindrances that stand in our way. Isaiah the prophet writes, and this will be our point of this chapter today, in Isaiah 43, 2 and 3, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you, because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." That's why the waters will not overflow us, is because God is with us, and He is our Savior. Now, this chapter 3 in the book of Joshua can be divided into two parts. The first is the preparation for the crossing, verses 1 through 6. And the second is deals with the actual miraculous crossing itself, verses 7 through 17. Verse 1 of Joshua chapter 3 basically has to do with taking a closer look at something. It says in verse 1, "Then Joshua rose in the morning, he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed." We're told in this chapter that all of Israel rises early in the morning from a place they had encamped at called Shittim. They'd been there since Numbers 25 when they triumphed in a battle over the two pagan kings, Sihon and Og. The name Shittim just means acacia trees. It apparently was a grove or maybe a forest of acacia trees in that particular area where they had encamped. It's interesting that most of the tabernacle, the wood for the tabernacle, came from acacia tree. Most of the furniture came from the acacia tree. The Ark of the Covenant itself was built out of this, then covered with gold. I would assume acacia trees probably like Oklahoma blackjack or scrub oak. They're just everywhere, and they're readily at hand. You can use them. Moses had led them to Shittim. Moses had led them this far, but he couldn't lead them any further. So they moved now to the edge of the Jordan, which is flooded beyond its banks, we're told in verse 15. And this is Joshua who is leading them now, not Moses. He will lead them over the river and into the land of promise. We're told that the Jordan River was now in flood stage due to the melting of the snows on Mount Lebanon and the spring rains. And it stands before them as a formidable obstacle. You have to get this picture. This thing is probably a mile on either side outside its normal banks. And they move up to the edge of the Jordan. And for you and I, as we read this, the Jordan flooded stands as an illustration of insurmountable problems faced by the believer in pursuing the will of God. The text tells us that they were left to gaze at this for 3 days. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just prefer not to know what the problem is. In this case, God leads them, the text said, to the edge of the river so that they could look at the obstacle for 3 days. It reminds us of other incidents in the Scripture. Lazarus was dead 3 days, and then Jesus showed up. Paul is in a ship in the midst of the sea, and after the 3rd day of this terrible storm at sea, they're throwing the spare tire overboard. They're throwing everything overboard because it was hopeless. Israel stands now looking at the Jordan 3 days, and often God brings us to the place where troubles flood our whole landscape, and all that we can see are troubles, and we can't remember where we're headed beyond these troubles, because that looming in our horizon is the flooded Jordan. Arthur Pink is especially good in this chapter. In his commentary, he notes that God does this very often to impress us with the realization of our own helplessness. And don't we need that? It seems that very often we have to come to the place of absolute desperation before we cry out to God for His intervention and help on our behalf. So the children of Israel are brought to the edge of this flooded Jordan, no hope of being able to get across this thing. They're brought to the end of their own human resources, and it drives them to cry out to God for His help and His deliverance. It reminds us of the prayer of Jehoshaphat, who was surrounded by the enemy, and he cries out to God in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, "We are powerless, nor do we know what to do." And he concludes the prayer by saying, "But our eyes are on You." And isn't that where God wants us to be? Isn't that why He allows that to happen in the first place? Could He have prevented that? Oh, yeah. But He allows it to happen to bring us to the end of our own personal resources so that we cry out to Him. We don't know what to do. We have no strength. We're looking to You. Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For we are burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we may not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead." Got any rivers you think are impassable? Got any mountains that you can't tunnel through? Joshua reminds us that man's extremity is always God's opportunity. We come to the end of ourselves, there's God. And that's where He would have us to come. I remember reading the old devotional by Ruth Kalman, and the title of the devotion was a verse from, I believe it's Deuteronomy or Exodus, and the verse says, "And Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Sometimes God is there, not in the bright daylight, but He's in the darkness, and we have to draw near to Him. And this is what Israel is doing. They came in for a closer look. Sometimes I don't like those closer looks, but I always need them. Then there's a switch here, and they begin to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, verses 2 through 4. "At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with a Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Don't come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.'" Interesting verses. Actually, this is a second set of 3 days that we've run into in the book of Joshua. He gives them 3 days to get their stuff together, get ready to go. And now they moved up to the edge of the Jordan. They've got three days where they're instructing them about how they're going to get across, and also to look at the Jordan for 3 days. And now they're at the edge of the water. They're probably going to cross on the seventh day, if you read through the chronology in Joshua. Now he's instructing them about the Ark of the Covenant. It's the first time it's mentioned in the book of Joshua. It becomes actually the focal point in the crossing of the Jordan. The Jordan isn't the focal point. The Ark is the focal point. The Ark is mentioned some 10 times in this chapter and another 6 in the next chapter. The Jordan's only... Oh yeah, we're going across the Jordan. But the Ark is central. The Ark of the Covenant is the focal thing. Keep your eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. It was a little golden box, about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide. And in it, it contained symbols of Israel's relationship to God. The law, the Ten Commandments, the broken tablets of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and a little jar of manna. And the lid on that ark was called the mercy seat. And this was also understood by the children of Israel to be the throne of God. It was God that sat upon the mercy seat and would speak to His people. That was where the immediate presence of God was upon earth, as in their thinking. And it was on the mercy seat that the atonement blood would be sprinkled to cover the broken law inside the ark. It was a symbolism that we had broken God's law, but in His mercy, He has given His Son as sacrifice to forgive us and to cleanse us of that broken law. The ark speaks of the righteous demands of God upon us. The mercy seat speaks of His gracious provision in Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant was their most holy possession. Their most holy physical possession on earth was the Ark of the Covenant. It symbolized for that nation the very presence of God. God had promised to be present with His people, and that was a symbol of the very presence of God. In fact, let's look at a couple of verses together. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22. All right, let's look at verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark, for a testimony, I will speak to you about all that I have given commandment to the sons of Israel. So this is the meeting place. And in Numbers, it speaks of Moses coming before the Lord and standing before the ark. And it says, he doesn't say he saw anything, but he heard the voice of God from above the Ark of the Covenant. So this is a symbol of God's presence to the children of Israel. The most holy possession they had was the symbol of His presence. It was not to be touched. It was only carried with poles that had little rings in the side of it. The poles were slid through. The priests did not touch it. They lifted it by poles. Only the priests could carry it. Everybody needed to keep their distance from it. It says here 2,000 cubits, which is the distance from the tip of your finger to your elbow, about 18 inches. So about a half a mile between yourself and the Ark of the Covenant. That's a distance that you're to keep. And we do need to keep our distance from God when we think of His awesome holiness. Certainly that's something that's lost in the church today, because God has become a good old boy and just one of the buddies. So we need to understand that God is an awesome and a holy God, and that there is a distance between we sinful, even redeemed people and a true thrice holy God. We need to keep our distance. We need to keep this balance between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, the love of God and the holiness of God. You might also note that the ark is not something that we should view as having magical powers like the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, killing the bad guys and all this other stuff. Sometimes we get it where we attach magical powers to material, physical things, and this is wrong. You read 1 Samuel 4, The Philistines were defeating Israel. They brought in the Ark of the Covenant. This will do it. We'll bring in the presence of God. A great shout went up in the camp of Israel so that the whole earth shook. And the Philistines says, what happened? And they heard that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth had been brought in. Guess what? The Philistines beat them up, killed them. And they captured the Ark, killed the priest's sons, and so on. So it's not that the Ark is some magical powers or some superstitious thing, but it's just the supreme symbol of God's presence. Joshua adds an expression here where it says, you've not passed this way before. It's a difficult thing to translate. It seems to be describing a change in which they're guided. They had to keep their eye on the Ark. It keep the distance. Everybody crowded around it, you couldn't see it. So it had to be a distance between it and everyone else so that they could actually see the Ark. Before this and for 40 years, God led them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And when that moved, that they followed, that was their directive. Now that's changed. You've not done this before. Now we're going to follow the symbol of God's presence. In this case, the Ark of the Covenant. For you and I, it's looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So here, this is something new. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. It says in Colossians 2:9, Hebrews 1:3, and He is the essence of all that can be seen of God is in Jesus Christ. He is the manifest presence of God. So, we don't have the Ark anymore, but we have something far better. We have the Son of God, who is in Himself the epitome of the presence of God in flesh and blood. Actually, we don't have the physical Ark at all. It probably disappeared when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. In fact, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 3:16, we shouldn't even mourn its loss. Don't worry about it. Don't fret about the Ark of the Covenant. You got something a lot better. It's like me fretting over plastic when God wants to give me gold. Don't fret about that thing. It was just a symbol of the presence of God. Now Christ is the perfect embodiment of the presence of God, the living vehicle of truth. He is the one that leads His people from out in front. He's the great shepherd, and we follow Him. Keep your distance so you can keep your eye on the Ark, upon our Savior, the presence of God. Then the people are consecrated, verses 5 and 6. And Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And he spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. A lot of these things are not in chronological order. They're just given to us like that. Kind of the way I write. Whatever comes to my mind, that's what I put next. But anyway, this is something similar to that. They are to sanctify themselves. To sanctify yourself in Israel, of course, usually referred to wash your clothes, trim your nails, trim your beard, abstain from certain things. It spoke usually of physical things, but basically it had to do with the spiritual setting yourself apart to the Lord. So cleansing yourself or consecrating yourself so that you could come to meet and with God and see His great work. Prepare yourselves for this demanded a deliberate personal cleansing on their part and our part. We have to deliberately cleanse ourselves from the defilements of this world, and the flesh and the devil. It involves identification with the people of God. It involves presenting themselves in anticipation God is going to do something. When we come to worship on Sundays, there needs to be some cleansing. There needs to be some identification. There needs to be some anticipation that God is going to do something in our midst. Consecrate yourself. Don't just come dragging in. Think about where you're going. What's going on? God's going to do a great work. Get ready, Joshua says. Amazing things, he says. Tomorrow the Lord is going to do amazing things. This is the closest word in the Old Testament for our word, miracle. They don't have a word, miracle.
This is the closest thing they've got in the Old Testament for our word miracle. A miracle is an action that produces astonishment when men see it or experience it and causes them to praise God for what has happened. A thing so abnormal that it can only be explained as a mighty act of God. It would include things like the plagues of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and now even this crossing of the flooded Jordan. This is going to be one of those amazing things that only God can do. I wonder that we don't see more of these amazing things of God. Perhaps it's we're not consecrated, we're not ready, anticipating God to do something. We're not cleansed, we're not identified, we're not anticipating God is going to do great things in your midst. Now we come to the miraculous crossing itself. Verses 7 through 17. Joshua is instructed by God in verses 7 and 8. Says, "And the Lord said to Joshua." Second time God speaks to Joshua face to face like He did with Moses. The only other person that's mentioned that this happened. So God comes and He tells Joshua, "This day I'm going to begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I'll be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." There's a further purpose of the miracle here. A second time God speaks to Joshua, He's encouraging him that He's going to validate him as His chosen leader to all Israel, to all the earth. Literally, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to exalt. I'm going to make you great. Actually, Joshua is totally passive in this miracle. Does Joshua perform the miracle? No, he's just an onlooker. God does the miracle. Joshua is passive. He's not involved in the miracle at all. It's God that's going to exalt Joshua through this miracle. He's not out there on the cutting edge of asserting himself. He's asserting God's glory, and he's waiting upon God. Three basic purposes for miracles. Let me just throw this in. Coming from my charismatic background, I have to explain this. Three basic purposes for miracles. The first one is to introduce a new era in the divine revelation. When God's starting to do something new, usually miracles take place. The second is to authenticate, and this is probably the most prominent reason for miracles, to authenticate a messenger as coming from God Himself. These were Moses' credentials. He could do these things. The magicians could do some of the things, but Moses could do things that would make their little tricks look insignificant. And then finally, the miracle is to benefit the people of God. In this case, to get Israel across the swollen Jordan. That was the immediate purpose of the miracle. In John 10:24, let's look at some of these. John 10:24, you know, I always have to chase rabbits, don't I? It says, the Jews gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus said to them, "I told you, but you didn't believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these bear witness of Me." The miracles Jesus performed validated everything that He said that He was. He said He was the Son of God, and only the Son of God could do what He did. 1 Kings 17:24, Elisha raises someone from the dead and the widow's son from the dead, and she says, "Now I know of truth that God is with you." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, I believe it is, you have the signs of the apostle, the symbol, the badge of an apostle. A lot of people call themselves apostles. Seldom have I ever seen one that actually had credentials. The credentials of an apostle, it says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles, validating who they were. If I say that I'm Superman, if I'm not able to jump a tall building in a single bound, not faster than a speeding bullet, what so on, then you know that I'm not really Superman. But if I can actually do those things, I'm actually Superman. So here, these things are just validations of that fact. an interesting passage in 2 Kings. Let's just look at that. 2 Kings chapter 2. You have Elijah and Elisha, his understudy. And the mantle is going to go from Elijah to Elisha, the understudy. And Elijah is about to be taken up to heaven. In verse 8, it says, "And Elijah took his mantle as they reached," guess what river? The Jordan River. They're standing in front of the Jordan River, Elijah, Elisha. Elijah takes off his mantle, folded it together, struck the waters. They were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Isn't that interesting? And then it says, "It came about as they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what you shall do for me before I'm taken up from you.' And Elisha says, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' And he says, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' It came about as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw them no more. And he took hold of his clothes and tore them in pieces. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. And he returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters, saying, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he did so, the waters were divided and Elisha crossed over on dry land." The miracle validated his authority. The authority had been passed on from Elijah to Elisha, from Moses now to Joshua. Purpose of the miracle. It's not just to wow people, but it's to validate who they are. It's also interesting, actually today, men of God are not validated by miracles, but by their adherence to the Scripture. That's what validates someone as a true man from God. It's his adherence to the Scripture. It's also interesting to note that here on the River Jordan, the validation of the Old Testament Joshua, there's also only a foreshadow of what would take place later when John the Baptist is standing in this very spot and the real Joshua comes in and he baptized him and God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." Very same spot. The validation that this is the messenger of God. John 1:28, Matthew 3:16. He goes on to give some directives to the priests in verse 8. He says, he tells them what God's going to do. He tells them how they're to behave in this. And of course, it's going to test their faith in God, because everything their instincts and their fears say, "I'm going to drown," they have to believe God in a situation. "I'm going to have to trust God here." It's going to be a step of faith. Having done all to stand, then you need to stand. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And Joshua gives some specific directions in verses 9 through 13. He says to the sons of Israel, "Come and hear the words of the Lord your God. By this you shall know that the living God is among you. He is the Lord of all the earth." He is the Lord of all the earth, repeated twice. He is the living God in contrast to the pagan God that's only a dead God, false God, a force. He's able to effect great and mighty things on their behalf. And His word is a source of their encouragement. Hear the word of the Lord. Crossing the Jordan is to displace the Canaanites. It's not to wow you, but that's the actual goal. He mentions seven ethnic people groups here. Kind of difficult. I remember in Sunday school, the only thing I remember of, besides sleeping in Sunday school when I was a little kid, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, I thought, where in the world did they come up with these people? But this list is repeated 23 times in the Old Testament. It varies. Actually, you come up with 12 different tribes, but these seven seem to be the core group, the core list. And basically, it's telling us that since God is the Lord of all the earth, He alone has the right to set up and put down those who only claim to be its owners. Actually, it belongs to God. And again, the Ark of the Covenant is to be their guide. Its position at the water's edge would signal the beginning of the miracle. They were to choose 12 men, and we'll find out later that these men are going to pick up stones and build a memorial, chapter 4. The miracle itself, verses 14 through 17, we come to the actual miracle, the immediate purpose, obviously, to get Israel across the swollen Jordan. The larger purpose is to glorify God as a testimony to His greatness, to His faithfulness, and to stimulate worship of Him. Alexander McLaren's expository sermon on this passage is entitled, "The waters saw thee, they were afraid." The waters saw you, they were afraid. I think of the disciples in the boat when Jesus stands up and says, "Peace be still." And they say, "Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey His voice?" And it happened, it says, when the priest stepped out to put their foot into the water, it fled away, so that when their foot came down, it lands on dry ground, not in the water. The water fled away from their feet. There's no mention of an earthquake, landslide, or tornado. This is just the will of God in performing a miracle. The words used here to describe the water's action are, they stood up, they rose up, they piled up, fleeing uphill, forming this immense wall of congealed water. To the south, it says they were completely cut off. The waters downstream, they run off into the Dead Sea. The waters upstream that are coming down from above, they begin to pile up and to congeal into this great huge wall of water. And just by reading the text itself from the ancient landmarks mentioned, we're talking about at least 19 miles to the north and some 18 miles to the south. The waters move back and the land is completely dried up. Great distance away, it says, at Adam, in the city that is beside Zarephath. And then those which are flowing downward to the Salt Sea were completely cut off. This is going to give plenty of room for 2.5 million people to cross over the Jordan on dry land. Verse 17 is kind of a final wrap-up. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. What a great miracle. Crossing the Jordan. It reminds us of what a great God we have. And if such a God as this before us, who then can be against us? God often allows our circumstances to become desperate. Maybe that's your case. I know it is for some of you. Sometimes things have to get worse before they get better. Man's extremity, of course, is always God's opportunity. Like Jacob, while we may think, all these things are against me, his son being killed by a wild animal, all these things, and his other next son is being captive, held captive in Egypt, and Jacob cries out as an old man, "Why has all this happened? Why is everything against me?" Well, it wasn't against him. It's working good. He's going to see his son that was dead. What a great... He can't see these things, but God can. The very thing that brings us to fear and dismay very often proves to be a blessing in disguise. When nothing on our landscape can be seen except the flood of problems and troubles, we sometimes, like the disciples in the boat on the stormy lake, their master is asleep. And they go and wake him and say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Does he care? Oh yeah, he says, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Need a Savior today? I commend Jesus Christ to you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement from your Word, these great miracles that you've done on behalf of your people. You're the same miracle-working, powerful God today. We thank You that whatever storm or trouble or problem that we encounter in our life, that You're able to handle that. Help us to come to the end of ourselves and to trust You with all of our heart. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.